Our next reading of God's Word comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 11 through 15 in your pew Bibles. That will be found on page 1027. As Paul, in this passage, returns to his theme of defending his apostolic ministry against the attacks of ungodly opponents who were negatively influencing the Corinthian church, his own motives for faithfully pursuing his calling and ministry as an apostle that he gives us in this passage point us to various goals that we can have or ought to keep before us. 2 Corinthians 5, 11 through 15. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others, but what we are is known to God. And I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not committing ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance, and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. May God bless this reading of his holy and true word. I don't know about you, but I like mysteries. And one of the few TV programs that we watch pretty regularly is PBS's Mystery. We like to follow what is going on with Miss Marple and Poirot and Inspector Lewis and Sherlock Holmes and so forth. And one of the key things as these people try to unlock mysterious crimes is to figure out the motive for the crime. Because it's motive that precipitates rather unusual actions, actions that we might not otherwise do. Motives can be noble or ignoble. And obviously in these mysteries, they're pretty ignoble. But the Bible is not shy about talking about many noble and godly motives. In fact, many of God's own motives. We read one of the most famous verses in the Bible earlier, John 3:16. Why is it that, according to John 3:16, God gave his only Son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life? What motivated God? Well, it's God's love. Why did Jesus so willingly face the anguish and suffering of the cross? Why, the book of Hebrews tells us it was for the joy that was set before him. Paul, in 2 Corinthians, and perhaps the most personal of all his letters, often turns to the theme of motive as to why he would suffer and, as he has written earlier, carry about in his body the death of Christ and continue in this ministry in the face of suffering and opposition and adversaries. And in this passage today, he returns to this matter of confronting those who oppose him and says he's not doing this to commend himself, but he reveals three particular motives in this passage that help us understand why he faithfully pursued his calling and ministry as an apostle in the face of suffering. And these motives are very relevant to you and I, because they are worthy goals for every Christian's call to faithful life and witness. That is, to strive for that which is commendable, to live in the fear of God, and to be constrained or controlled by Christ's love. As we see these motives in the passage, Paul makes clear, as he's returning to this subject of setting forth or defending his ministry that he's not doing this because he wants to call attention to himself. He's not commending himself again, per se, in terms of his own personality or his own interests, but rather he's doing this in the interests of the gospel. And so as he returns, the first of these three motives I want to look at is more in the center of the paragraph, because this is the central thought that he has in this paragraph. He writes in verse 12, "We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart." The first motive that Paul speaks of, at least that I want to direct your attention to, because it seems to be the main point of this, to get away from the idea that he's wanting to call attention to himself, but rather to encourage the church to be able to stand with him, kind of a proper together for the gospel movement, where pastor and people and the apostle and the church stand together in the ministry of the word. He has a motive, a good reason to boast. That's the main point of this paragraph, to equip the Corinthians with a reason to stand with the apostle in the ministry of the gospel, to boast of the apostolic ministry, the true gospel and the true ministry associated with it, in order to defend it and Paul against its critics, enemies not only of Paul, but of the gospel, of true new covenant ministry and the true church of which Corinth was a branch. You realize that whenever there is an attack upon a minister who is truly preaching the word of God, and he comes under attack for preaching the truth, that it's an attack upon Christ himself. It's an attack upon the whole church. And it's something that we all need to be concerned about, because we are in the ministry of the word together in that sense. We stand or fall by the truth of Christ and his gospel. And so this motive, having a good reason to boast, as I explained this, is a pretty fundamental motive for being faithful in our call to love Christ and his gospel and stand with other believers in that way. Now, you notice that Paul begins the paragraph by talking about the fear of the Lord. It's very clear that Paul is confident of his standing before the Lord. Though he fears the Lord, he says in verse 11b, "But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience." Paul is confident of his standing before the Lord, not because he was sinless, but as an essentially faithful and competent apostle, preacher, and ministry of the gospel in the new covenant. He was called and equipped by Christ and empowered by the Holy Spirit. And so earlier, as we were studying chapter 3, recall that Paul wrote, "Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit." So just as Paul wrote in chapter 3 that he was not commending himself so as simply to justify himself before God and before the Corinthians or even before his opponents, rather, he had a clear conscience before God that he was faithful. And he was confident that those who were spiritual in Corinth would also know this, and they would stand with him. And so Paul appealed to their conscience, the moral sense of right and wrong that God has implanted in man, made after God's image. And though it isn't infallible, Paul speaks of the unbeliever's conscience as being seared and defiled, yet, as God by his Spirit renews the conscience and informs it by his truth, Scripture, the conscience acts as a powerful moral voice to testify to us what is true and what is false, what is right and what is wrong. Here Paul is confident of the Corinthian church, and that may be a kind of a curious thing to us, because in contemporary language, the church at Corinth was messed up. It just was. There were a lot of problems in this church. But Paul was confident that the consciences of those who were taught by God's Spirit would clearly know and be convinced of Paul's sincerity and faithfulness and integrity, and would be prepared to support and defend him, his ministry, and his teaching over against the false teachers who opposed Paul and sought to lead the Corinthians away from the truth. And I have that confidence toward you. Not because Ortega Presbyterian is a perfect church, but because I see the testimony of God's Spirit in your lives, giving you a hunger for God's truth and working in you discernment and informing your conscience. And you have a call and a responsibility to stand with all who love and speak the truth. We are together for the gospel. And that is what Paul was confident of in the church at Corinth. He was confident that they knew. And he uses an interesting word here. It isn't the usual Greek word for know. It's the Greek verb phanerao, to cause something to be fully known by revealing clearly, to make known to be plain. Paul was writing to this church that they might boast of the fact that the gospel was true, Paul was an apostle of Jesus Christ, and that they would be equipped to stand with him against error and promote the truth and be able to discern between truth and error. Now, when we hear the word boast, it kind of rubs us the wrong way. Because usually when we hear that word, we think of its normal usage of bragging about something, talking with excessive pride and self-satisfaction about one's achievements, possessions, or abilities. We can think of people that we have known, or maybe know right now, that are braggarts. They aren't fun people to be around. But Paul is not talking about that kind of bragging. The word translated bragging here means to express an unusually high degree of confidence in someone or something being exceptionally noteworthy. It's not sinful when we commend someone or something properly, especially commending someone or something to the Lord. So that Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 1:31, "Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." Now, don't we have things to boast about in the Lord? And can't we, in humility, boast about His grace? Not that we deserve it. In fact, that's the whole point of grace. It's something we don't deserve. But we can boast of the work of the Lord. And we can also commend, if you like the word better, commend others who are faithful. Faithful to the Lord. That's Paul's point in verse 12, to provide a reason, a cause, a basis, an opportunity for church members to respond to false teachers who are undermining faithful gospel ministry. The issue at stake was not a personality contest for Paul or anyone else, but rather the gospel and for the hearts and lives of believers and matters of eternal consequence. Paul identifies his opponents as the ones who boast improperly. They boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. One writer has summarized this boasting of Paul's opponents. Paul's opponents took pride in their professional prowess, their letters of recommendation from other churches, the payment they received for their ministry, their ethnic and spiritual pedigree, their ecstatic experiences, their ability, for instance, to speak in tongues, all sorts of external things that have to do with outward appearance that are on the surface. But Paul's opponents, in other words, their motive is to focus on such externals, and they mask the underlying issue, the true issue, the issue of the heart. Paul's point is crucial. We know from our own experience or from what we see and read of churches that are little more than personality cults with a person standing up in front. And in such settings, leaders like that are allowed to get away almost literally with murder, with shearing the sheep, with advancing their own cause, with encouraging things in the Christian life that have little to do with the gospel. Paul's point is crucial. God is concerned much more about the heart than the externals, the true substance of things rather than outward appearance. When I think of Paul's teaching here, I think of my daughter Sarah, my oldest child, who went to Covenant College, and she had the privilege of studying under Dr. Henry Krabbendam, one of these godly professors that just sounded holy when he talked. But he was a holy man. He spoke here one time, and he asked me to come over to pick him up a little early, and I prayed with this man. And I felt like this man was taking me, I felt like a child. He was taking me by the hand into the presence of a holy God. And he dwelt at the throne of grace. My daughter still repeats from time to time one of his most famous sayings. The heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. But isn't that true? Remember what the Lord said to Samuel when he was looking for a king? Saul looked like the king. He was tall, he was strong, he was handsome, he was popular. He could do it all. But he blew it because he was not a man after God's own heart. Remember what the Lord told Samuel. Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And who was the kind of king that relatively Israel needed? A little guy who was just getting his whiskers, a ruddy appearance, dwelt with the sheep, who could write psalms, praise and worship to God that are inspired by the Holy Spirit, David. James reminds us, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit the important, rich and famous, and the people of power and influence, right? No! To visit orphans, those who are forgotten and rejected, and widows in their affliction. People won't see you doing those things. But when your heart is motivated to love the needy, that is true religion, James says. This is the motive, then, that Paul writes about, to strive in our witness and our walk to live and conduct ourselves in such a way that it gives others a good reason to boast of us before God and others, to be able to really be commended before God for our life and witness to others before God. Not that we're seeking recognition. In fact, people that are most commended are the people that least seek it. But to so live that our life at witness commends Christ. As individuals, what this means, this motive that Paul had, was to live a life of joy and obedience that commends what it means to be a Christian, a follower of Christ. That it would provide opportunity to testify of Christ. Remember what Peter said in 1 Peter 3. Now, who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, that which God looks at, in sincerity, honor Christ the Lord as holy.
always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Someone is going to revile you, let them revile you for your good behavior in Christ.
That's what you want to get in trouble for, if you're going to get into trouble.
As leaders, this means, whether this applies to elders, the passage that I'm talking about, but this could also apply in many ways to heads of households or any positions of leadership, to so live, to strive to be an example that others, as they see your life, would be encouraged to know what it means to follow Jesus Christ. This is how Peter put it in 1 Peter 5. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the suffering of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. And as a church, this means that we would be faithful in worship and works, in our evangelism, and how we handle our finances, in loving members and strangers, in conducting our ministry in such a way that the only reason anyone has to criticize Ortega Presbyterian Church is because we're being faithful to Christ and His Word. In doctrine and practice, we are doing God's work God's way, period. And if someone has a problem with that, then they can take that up with the Lord. Because our job is to so live that others would see Christ. Well, in the first verse of this passage, Paul gives a second motive. It's the first in the text, which propels Paul to preach the gospel and execute his calling as an apostle and minister in the new covenant. It is the fear of the Lord. Verse 11a, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. Notice that Paul doesn't deny that as a preacher of the gospel, he seeks to persuade others. He's critical of persuasion as a technique. But when you're seeking to convince people of the truth, to believe in Christ and repent of their sins and to turn to Jesus Christ as He is offered in the gospel and to obey God's commands, and you do that in the way that Paul did, that is godly persuasion. What Paul didn't care for was in mere persuasion and techniques and rhetoric and emotional pressure and human wisdom. But rather in the context of weakness, Paul simply sought to set forth Christ in clarity and truth so that the power of the gospel through the ministry of the Holy Spirit would persuade lost sinners to turn from their sin and rebellion and impending doom to believe and trust in Christ. Here's how I put it in 1 Corinthians 2. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Earlier in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul said, for our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we have behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so toward you. And then chapter 4, verse 2, but we have renounced disgraceful and underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Paul was an open book. He wasn't a perfect man. He talked about his sin in, for instance, Romans 7. But you could see in him a man who had been transformed by the gospel, by the open statement of the truth. Even in the midst of his own weakness and suffering, the power of God shone forth. Why was Paul careful in his ministry? Why would he write to the church at Corinth, be careful how you build on the foundation of Christ? filled with precious things that last, not with wood, hay, and stubble. Because he lived in the fear of God. He knew he could commend himself to the conscience of the church at Corinth in the sight of God. In verse 10, the previous verse, right before our text, he says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." And Paul did not exempt himself from that. In fact, he makes a transition from that with the word "therefore," knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. Paul was careful to preach the truth of God, to do God's work, God's way, with integrity, with sincerity, with humility, without technique or slick campaigns, but simply preaching and teaching the truth and loving people and confronting error. And that was the power of what he did. He knew that his job was to please the Lord. Verse 9, meet with the approval of God. So the fear of the Lord, in other words, was a powerful motive for Paul to faithfully fulfill his calling as an apostle and minister, because he knew he had to give account. Now, what does it mean to fear the Lord as a motive for you and me? For the Christian, the fear of the Lord does not mean living in constant fear of God's punishment. If we mess up, God is just waiting to squash us. If we do something wrong, God is going to get out his strap and whip us mercilessly. The thing is that God doesn't punish his children, because he has already punished our sins in Christ. His wrath is removed. It's been propitiated by the blood of a substitute. He who knew no sin, Paul will write at the end of this chapter, became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. For the Christian, the fear of the Lord does not mean living in the constant fear of God's punishment. God's love in Christ, who came to propitiate God's wrath for our sin, removes this fear. 1 John 4:18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. If you don't know Christ, you better fear his punishment. And you better seek Christ to assuage that punishment. But for the Christian, the fear of the Lord does mean to hold the Lord in utmost regard and respect, to reverence God and hold him in awe. Young people, I want to encourage you. Be very careful how you use the word "awesome." iPhone 6s are not awesome. They may be kind of cool, but they're also awfully expensive. By the way, I have a Windows phone that was $500 cheaper, but that's beside the point. God is awesome. He ought to hold you in awe, reverence him. To fear him means to take him and his word and his honor and his person and his will for your life and everything about him so seriously that you would seek to promote his honor and glory and pleasure with everything you do, and guard his reputation by guarding your own heart from sin and standing there to guard his reputation from attacks from the ungodly. And more than that, since we live in his holy presence, it is proper, and this, I think, is what Paul is talking about, that we would so fear to dishonor or displease God that we would really, truly, sincerely, strongly desire to avoid saying or doing or even thinking anything that Christ would judge and bring him displeasure and bring shame upon others. We ought to so live that we would dread missing out on the rewards of God's grace. Now, let's be clear. We don't earn God's favor. Any reward that he would give us in heaven is a reward of grace to his glory. But shouldn't we want those rewards to please our Heavenly Father? Paul didn't live in fear of losing his salvation, but he did fear displeasing the Lord. So he was scrupulously careful and accountable in how he conducted his ministry. And so should you and I be scrupulous about how we live. In our day, legalists in many circles are those who simply take God's word seriously. Legalism, as an ism, means you're trying to commend yourself before God by what you do. And that's perverse. That's sin. But taking God's word seriously and seeking scrupulously to live it, that's God glorified. And you know what else? Remember the passage that was read a little earlier, Proverbs 14? Two of those verses dealt with the fear of the Lord. Verses 26 and 27. These two Proverbs read, "In the fear of the Lord, one has strong confidence, and his children will have a refuge." And didn't Paul, because he lived in the fear of God, have strong confidence? And you know, and I know, when we forget to fear the Lord, and we give rein to our own lusts and fleshly desires and anger and all the other things that happen, that's when our confidence wanes. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, the proverb says, that one may turn away from the snares of the devil. Congregation of God's people, that is a godly motive. To fear God's displeasure, to bring harm or shame by engaging in some sin, even a harsh word. I personally, you may not think of it this way, but when I prepare sermons, sometimes it's hard for me to get started because I really fear being inaccurate or misleading God's people and not being a workman that is approved of God. But what that does is it motivates me to study and labor and pray more and to seek to honor Him. You know as well as I do that sometimes a negative motive like this, fear of God, can bear much positive fruit. Well, lastly, this third motive, certainly not the last in terms of importance. The third motive which propels Paul to preach the gospel and execute his calling as an apostle and minister of the new covenant is the most basic, the most overarching, the one most at the heart of everything that gripped and guided Paul, as he says, that controlled him, that impelled or constrained or urged him on or overwhelmed him or laid hold on him, and it ought to for us. The love of Christ. Notice that Paul does not say his love for Christ, but the love of Christ. For God himself originates love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Romans 5:8, God shows his love for us in that while we were yet still sinners, Christ died for us. 1 John 4:10-19, and this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. We love because he first loved us. This is the love of Christ, which the believer can never by anything be separated from. Romans 8:35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. Go on and on and on. You won't exhaust the list. Nothing. The dimensions of this love of Christ surpasses human knowledge. Paul prayed that the Ephesians may have strength to comprehend with all the saints, with us, what is the breadth and length and height and depth, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. It is this love in which believers are elected, called, and adopted. To all those in Rome, we're loved by God
called to be his saints. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. He, in love, predestined us for adoption, Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus. And through this love, we are more than conquerors. Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors. This love controlled Paul. It constrained him. It impelled him. And it led Paul to two conclusions in verses 14 and 15. In verse 14b, this love controlled him and led him to believe this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. Christ died for all. This is the good news of Christ's substitutionary sacrifice for the sins of his people. The sacrifice that we celebrate in the Lord's Supper. Christ's blood poured out and his body broken for us, for our sins. The one who knew no sin became sin, that we might be the righteousness of God. It is for all, Paul writes, all believers, for all, verse 14, who have died to sin, for all, verse 15, who live for him, for all, verse 17, who are in Christ and new creations in him. This is not a statement of universal salvation. It is not a statement that Christ makes salvation possible, but for all of Christ's own. For all for whom he died, they died. They are now dead to sin. On Calvary's cross, Christ dealt sin a death blow, and a death blow to death. And he set his people eternally free from the curse, the power, the bondage of sin, so that Paul would write to the Roman church in Romans 6, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin, for one who has died has been set free from sin. This is the true left behind. No one left behind. No one left behind. Program. None for whom Christ died remain dead and captive to sin. They are set free. They live. As Christ died, they died to sin. And as he rose from the grave, all who are in him have risen to new life. And he died, verse 15, for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. The purpose or consequence of Christ's death is to bring about new life, a life lived for Christ, not for self. You are in Christ. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are dead to sin. You do not have to live under its power because Christ has broken that power. You have been resurrected to life. The old self and its dead goals and ambitions and lusts and selfishness and wickedness, they are not those things which now define you. In Christ, you have a purposeful living for Christ. You have new goals, new power, new interests, new commandments, new love to enjoy and to give. The ability, no matter what happens, to live and truly live. And that is what constrained Paul. That's why he could face death, and he did many times, and yet go on. How he could, in this church that he loved and cared for, could face criticism and rejection and still call them saints and love them as brethren. For, as he would write the church at Rome, none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. You see, what does that mean for you and me? We were, as Paul wrote in Romans 6, therefore buried with Christ by being united to him, baptized into his death, so that
As Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And so we are to consider this. You and I, if we are in Christ, are enabled to bear fruit, to follow Christ, to trust Him even when it doesn't seem like things are going the way that we want them. But we know the outcome. Everlasting life. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ so that you may belong to another, to Him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. What great motives. To so live that our life might commend Christ to others. To fear God, not because we believe that He will destroy us, but rather to please Him and to be careful. But most of all, because of such love. Our closing hymn is number 80. I want you to open your hymnals and find it. Here's a quiz question for young people. Who was Francis Scott Key? Can anyone tell me who he was? He wrote something. A song. Does anyone know what it is? What is it? Anyone? Star Spangled Banner. We know him as a man who understood courage and things like freedom. Why could he write a great song like that? Well, hymn number 80 tells us why. Hymn number 80 is written by Francis Scott Key. He's a man who made a contribution to this world that we might not otherwise know by that song. And not all of us are remembered that way, but do you think Francis Scott Key is known in heaven primarily because he wrote the Star Spangled Banner? Do you think that was how he was known most to his friends or to a man who loved the Lord and was constrained by the gospel? Look at what he writes. Lord, with glowing heart I praise Thee for the bliss Thy love bestows, for the pardoning grace that saves me, and the peace that from it flows. Help, O God, my weak endeavor, this dull soul to rapture raise. Thou must light the flame, or never can my love be warmed to praise. Read the rest of the verses. But especially verse 4. Lord, this bosom's ardent feeling vainly would my lips express. Lo, before Thy footstool kneeling, deign Thy suppliant's prayer to bless. And this is his prayer. Let Thy love, my soul's chief treasure, love's pure flame within me rise. And since words can never measure, let my life show forth Thy praise. You see, that's Paul's third motive. And is that not a motive to live 24/7 in all situations to commend Christ in His fear because we love our Savior and want to praise Him in all ways? Heavenly Father, our God, thank You for that love. Love which we cannot embrace with our mind. Enable us, though, O Lord, in our imperfection, to embrace it with our lives. So that whether we live or die, or whatever we do, it will be for Your love and by Your love that we are constrained. And we would offer ourselves up as living sacrifices to show forth Your praise. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.